Well, now, if you would take out your Bible, please, and turn to Mark 10, which is on page 44. I say congratulations to you for being here at the 11 o'clock service. We had a very happy time at 9, but the real Christians turned up at 7:30. Actually, this is the cleverest group of the lot because this is my third shot at the sermon, and each time it is improved. Could do with a lot of improvement, but the 11 o'clock, I feel like having a question and answer time at the end. I won't. I only realized just this week that we had chosen to add our new services the same weekend the Olympics begin. And I'm working on the significance of that. Perhaps you can help me with that later. Something about the agony and the ecstasy, I'm not sure. We began last week a series on the cross of Jesus Christ, and you know that since the first days of Christianity, Christians have held that the cross of Christ is the center and heart of the Christian faith. You know, almost exactly 1,000 years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury, he wasn't an Anglican then, had to wait another 500 years for the Anglican Church to be invented. His name was Anselm. He wrote a book called Why God Became Man. And he asked the question, why on earth did Jesus leave heaven and become human? What was the core purpose in his life and ministry? And his answer was that he came to die to bear our sins. But if you've been a Christian for more than a year or so, you will know that Anselm and the traditional understanding that Christians have had for 2,000 years is curiously out of step with modern Christianity. If you go to Christian bookstores and have a look, you will see that most books now say Jesus came to show us how to live a rich, full and meaningful life, or how he came to make us feel better about ourselves, or how he came to help us just get along. And if you read a number of modern communion services, you'll get the impression that the main reason Jesus came to earth was to show us an example of how to love one another. Now, all those things are important, but when we turn to Jesus Christ and ask the question, how did Jesus understand his life and ministry, we have a very different answer. If you turn to any of the four Gospels, and I encourage you to do this sometime, just read the Gospel from beginning to end and mark out what the central focus is. And I think you'll find again and again and again, it is the death of Jesus Christ. We're in Mark's Gospel today, so let me take that as an example. Did you know that fully a third of this Gospel is given to the last couple of days and death of Jesus? And everything else in the Gospel leads up to it. For example, what's the first thing that Jesus does in his ministry? The very first thing when he appears in public in Mark chapter 1 is he chooses to be baptized by John the Baptist. Here is the one person who doesn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, the sinless Son of God. But he does so deliberately because he places himself and identifies himself with us in our need of forgiveness. And by that choosing to identify with him, with us, he begins the great work of redemption. Everyone else who was baptized by John the Baptist was baptized for their own sin. Jesus was baptized for us. And when he came out of the water, God the Father spoke audibly. And do you remember God the Father said two things to him? He said, you are my beloved Son, and secondly, in you I am well pleased. And you probably know that God quotes from two sections in the Old Testament. When he says, you are my beloved Son, he's quoting from Psalm 2. And he's saying to Jesus, you are my Son, my Messiah, my King. In Psalm 2, the Son of God is the one who's going to rule forever and ever on the throne. But when God says, in you I am well pleased, he's quoting from Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 42, like most of the chapters after that, have reference to this strange, disfigured servant of God, the suffering servant, who will suffer in the place of God's people for their sins. So that Jesus is crystal clear as he goes ahead in his ministry. He is both Messiah and he has come to suffer. And Mark's gospel is written around those two poles. The first 8 chapters tell us that Jesus is Messiah, and as soon as the disciples understand he's Messiah, Jesus then begins to teach them that he's come to suffer. Let me just show you that for a second. Turn back to chapter 8, if you will, page 41. The first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel climax in verse 29, where Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." And immediately, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. That is the first of 3 very plain predictions of his death. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 31. Again, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." That's pretty plain. Turn over to chapter 10, the very verses before our passage, verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And no sooner is the prediction out of his lips when the disciples demonstrate how much like us they are, and they have a big discussion on who's the most important and how they're going to get ahead and how their needs are going to be met. So that's the big context for our passage, and we're looking at verses 35 to 45, and it teaches us 2 primary lessons. And the first is Jesus' great act of service for us. Cast your eyes down, please, to the last verse. Jesus makes absolutely clear his understanding of why he has come into the world. He says, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, it's my understanding that Bruni Surin and Donovan Bailey have gone to Sydney primarily for one reason. They did not go so as to enjoy the hospitality of Qantas, primarily. They did not go to enjoy the Olympic Village or the Sydney weather. They have gone to win the gold medal in the 100 metres race. Now, here is Jesus' understanding of his life and ministry. He says, "I have come. I've come from heaven. I've left heaven for this reason. I've come to serve you. And the way in which I am going to serve you is by giving my life a ransom for many." What dominates Jesus' mind is not his sinless life, it's not his teaching, it's not even his miracles, all of which are terribly important, but is his dying. And he has a very specific view of what his death will do. It's not just a noble act of courage. He's not going to die a martyr's death. He is choosing to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we're familiar with this word ransom today, aren't we? I had a terrible mistake of going to see the film Ransom a couple of years ago. It's an awful, heart-wrenching, manipulative Hollywood tale of kidnapping and ransom demands. Because it comes out of Hollywood, the baddies get it in the end, but it's a disturbing film. You know that one of the cases before the Canadian courts currently is of a young woman who arranged her own kidnapping, trying to extort a ransom price from her parents. It failed. Don't want to give any of you any ideas. But this is what the word means. Literally, it means paying the price to buy someone's freedom. And in Jesus' day, it came from 2 primary places. It came from the theatre of warfare. If 2 countries were at war, and one country captured an important general or a colonel from the other side, that colonel might be offered back to his home country for a price, a significant price. And you may be surprised to learn that some countries bought their colonels back. I wouldn't have. In the documents we have dating from around this time, the price that is paid to buy back the soldier is called the ransom. But the primary use, the most common way it was used in Jesus' day, was to buy back or pay for the release of a slave. You may do it because you were related to the person or because you loved that person. But if you wanted to buy someone's freedom, the price that you paid in exchange for the freedom is this word in the Greek, ransom. Now this is how Jesus describes his great service to us. This is how he understands his cross. He looks at you and I and he sees us as enslaved. We've been kidnapped or we've been captured by forces that are beyond our control, by death and by sin and by Satan, enslaved. And by ourselves, Jesus thinks we are utterly powerless to free ourselves. And in his death, he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In giving his life, he pays the price to win us freedom. He gives his life in exchange for our liberty. He dies to release us. And I point out to you, Jesus is talking here about substitution. In the original, he says, I give my life a ransom in exchange for many, instead of many. He steps into our place. His death pays a price in exchange for our redemption. A one-off act, his death on the cross. And that is why Christianity, if you're new to it, is a religion of redemption. We believe that Jesus died in our place instead of us. We believe that we deserve the rightful judgment of God for all that we have done. But Jesus came from heaven to receive the penalty that was ours so that we might be redeemed. If you read through the rest of the New Testament, every time the word redemption is mentioned, there is this burst of praise, and it's connected to the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ. In him, says the Apostle Paul, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to his riches of grace, which he's lavished upon us. Or the Apostle Peter, as was read earlier in the service, you know, he says, you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors. You weren't ransomed by perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And what that simply means is that you and I have a new owner, a new master. We no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to Christ. We have been bought out of slavery at a terrible, terrible price. He owns us. He's purchased us with his blood. And now we're free to serve him as we serve one another. That's the first thing this passage teaches us. This is Christ's great act of service. But there is a second lesson, which is a smaller lesson, and that is our small service for him. And I want to take you back to verses 35 to 44. It's a wonderful picture here in verse 35. Immediately after his third prediction of his death, James and John come up to Jesus and they say, "Do for us what we want you to do for us." Which I think is probably the basic prayer that most of us pray most of the time. The amazing thing is that Jesus says, what do you want? What do you really want? It's a very wonderful question, and I'm not sure. I wonder what your answer would be if he asked you that. I don't have a good answer for it, but these guys did. In verse 37, they say to him, give us to sit in the place of honour on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus says in verse 38, you've got no idea what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I drink? Or receive the baptism that I receive? Two pictures of his death, drinking the cup of God's wrath for us, being immersed in our sins for us. In verse 41, when the other 10 hear it, they are deeply offended and affronted for the very good reason that they didn't think of it first. A wonderful picture of the church. Here is Jesus speaking about why he's come from heaven, about his suffering and death and his aloneness in that. And they're bickering about who's going to get front row seats. And it makes the next verses all the more remarkable because Jesus very gently points out that if they're going to follow him, it's going to mean a particular kind of service. Look now, please, at verse 42 to 44. And these words are for us. Jesus called them to him and he said, You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Very simply, Jesus said, there are two utterly irreconcilable moral systems, two completely different moralities, value systems, ways of looking at the world. He says the first belongs to the world. And the basic rule there is you've got to do what you have to do to get what you want. You've got to get ahead before someone else does. And in the world's value system, the basic question is, what's in it for me? What's going to make it easiest for me? What's most going to benefit me? Jesus says there is a completely different order, a different morality, a different value system, where whoever would be great must be servant, and whoever would be first must be slave of all. And the perfect picture is his death for us on the cross. This is the morality of the kingdom of God. This is a value system for those who have been redeemed and ransomed. And in this new value system, the basic question is not what's in it for me, but what can I do to serve the master and the others in the household? The thing about this kind of service is you don't usually see it up front. It's not about the kind of service you do in front of an audience. It's the small, menial, unrewarded, unrecognized caring for others. As Jesus looks at us, he says the Christian community is like a household. We have been ransomed out of the slave market and brought into this household by a massive act of service by the master. And now we are free to serve our new master by serving one another. There's a terrible equality in this service. It has nothing to do with your abilities or talents or natural advantages, but it has everything to do with our attitude. It's a different reality from the world in which we live. This is the way that God has chosen to carry out his redeeming work here and now. Not by the structures of the world, but by the humble and inconvenient serving one another. I think many of us come to church week by week, barely surviving the week. And the thought of serving others in church is almost too much. But here is the paradox that Jesus says to us. He says, we find our freedom by two things. By allowing Christ to serve us, by being our ransom, and by serving others. And today we begin two new services. Actually, they're two new communities. This is a new community that God has given to you to learn how to serve others. And if you look around, you can't always choose those whom God gives you to serve. And one of the best kept secrets in church land is, if you come expecting others to serve you, this community will be a major disappointment. And the only option you have really is either to leave or to complain. But those who get the biggest benefit and those who are most thankful are those who are most engaged in the small work of serving others. It's very difficult to serve Christ in the world during our week if we're not engaged in serving him with one another in the church. God has given us this community, and the basic reality of our relationships is that we're meant to be serving one another because Christ has ransomed us. I want to encourage you to find one concrete way to serve this new congregation. Lots of empty seats, which is great. Lots of places to serve. And this is the place that God has called us to serve, and we are only limited by our imagination. But I recognize that this is a profound shift in attitude. It doesn't come about by becoming a compulsive volunteer. It only begins by allowing Christ to serve us. We're not a service club, you know, serving for serving's sake. Not that that's wrong, but that's not us. We are a community of those who've been ransomed by the blood of our precious Master. We've been freed from the tyranny of our own desires and of Satan and of sin, to follow in his footsteps. This is how we know love, says the apostle, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Amen.